Please turn to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through the entirety of the chapter. Listen closely to God's word. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elitlah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer, Ataroth and Shophan and Jazer and Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Elealah and Kirjatham, Nebo and Bel Manan, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth-Jair. Then Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. On April 11th, 2015, at the University of Oregon, at a track invitational and a 3,000-meter steeplechase, Oregon senior Popo was leading the race as he came over the last hurdle. In fact, as he came down the home stretch, the final 100 meters of the race, he had a nearly 40-meter lead on the next runner. And so being the home runner and wanting to get the crowd involved and celebrating his victory, he slowed up and implored the crowd to cheer him as he came near to the finish line. What Popo had not counted on was that his lead that he thought was insurmountable was being quickly eaten into by a University of Washington runner, Marone Simon. And with less than 2 yards to go, even as he's excitedly anticipating crossing the line first, Simon crossed the line, sprinting past him and winning the race. Mr. Popo had celebrated too early. He had stopped a little bit short of the finish line and ended up not winning the race. Well, as we come toward the end of the book of Numbers, we see this pattern developing of God calling us to celebrate and to be excited about coming into our inheritance, but not to celebrate too soon. And there's a danger for us in the Christian life. Last week in Numbers 31, we saw that this can be true in the battle against sin, that we can stop short of really dealing with the roots of sin in our lives, that we can stop short and feel like what I've done, the progress I've made in holiness is good enough. Yay for me. And God said through the call to kill the Midianites that no, you need to do the job completely, deal with all the sin. And this week, God is calling us through, well, is calling them through Numbers 32 to not stop short in terms of not stopping short of helping one another reach their inheritance. So that it's not just about for them enjoying the inheritance that God had given to them, but making sure that all of God's people, all the Israelites, might have the privilege and opportunity of enjoying their inheritance. And so you and I, in parallel, are not saved just so that we might enjoy our own inheritance, but so that we might be used by God to help others reach their inheritance as well. So there are many things that we are called to enjoy about the inheritance that God has given us in the Christian life. That God has provided us a relationship with Him. And he wants us to enjoy that close fellowship with him, that friendship, that communion with him. He wants us to rest in the security of our salvation, that because it's paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, that therefore we can rest and know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, and that the Lord's Day is a day of rest in which we rest in the finished work of Christ. That his work of renewing the creation, of making us afresh and of making us anew, is now completed, and that we can rest in that, that he who has begun a good work will carry it on to completion. We can rest in the great joy that God gives to us as believers. What a joy it is to know him and to have this security, to have these promises. And God wants us to enjoy the inheritance that he has given to us, the blessings of it. But the danger is that in enjoying the inheritance that God has given to us, that we then would disregard the fact that there are others who are not yet brought in. There are others who are not able to enjoy their inheritance. There are elect who God has purchased through the blood of Christ, who have been paid for, who still need to be brought in. There are other believers who are struggling because they don't fully understand all that Christ has done for them. And so even as you and I enjoy and rejoice in the inheritance that God has given to us, Numbers 32 calls us to make sure to sacrifice to help others reach their inheritance as well. Sacrifice to help others reach their inheritance too. That's really the danger that this passage presents us with. In verses 1 through 5, we see that Reuben and Gad, and later on the half of the tribe of Manasseh, get involved. And they're looking at remember, they're camped and on the far side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side, and they've just taken all this territory from Og, and Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and other smaller nations and tribes have been destroyed. And they look around, and even up to about 100 years ago, this was some of the most green land. It's land with a little more elevation. The grass grows well. It's still an area of livestock. But the reason I say as of a while back is I didn't get on Google Maps to make sure it's still true now. I don't know, in terms of some of the conflict going on there, how this area of the country might have been destroyed or impacted. But what we do know is at that point in time, this was great land for grazing. And so the Reubenites and the Gadites look at this and they say, we like this place. This is a good place for us. This meets our needs. This is ideal territory for us to do what God's called us to do here in the land of Gilead. Sometimes reading about the land of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll read about the Gileadites. And you say, wait, I know the names of the 12 tribes, and which one's Gilead? That's not one of them. Well, recognize that's a term that's used throughout the scripture for this whole territory east of the Jordan River. And so these people say, we want this as our possession. Now, it's here that we encounter one of the dangers in interpreting this text. Because, of course, Moses rebukes them later on, and there's a course correction. But one of the dangers as we read verses 1 through 5 can be to read this and say, see, they saw the land. They were operating, therefore, by sight, not by faith, and their sin was a sin of materialism. Their sin was a sin of the good land, the promised land was across the river, and they were wrong to be willing to settle for land on this side of the promised, on this side of the promised land, right on this side of the river. And to draw the parallel for ourselves of saying that the danger for us as Christians, the danger for you and me as American Christians, would be to be content in our materialism, to be content in our American dream, and to not push forward into the heavenly kingdom. right? To not push forward into heaven, that I already have my heaven here on earth and my home and in my possessions and all of that. So yeah, that's a possible interpretation. The problem with that interpretation is that ultimately God leaves them on that side of the Jordan River, right? He blesses them with that being their portion of the inheritance. And furthermore, that's not what Moses rebukes them for. Moses doesn't respond and say, how can you settle over here? This isn't part of the land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, God lets them settle there. And God even sanctifies that side of the Jordan River, as we'll see later on, with giving it three of the six cities of refuge. So God puts his stamp on them staying on that side of the Jordan River. So what's the particular problem then? In fact, God uses their initiative to expand the footprint of the promised land, right? He had promised to Abraham a certain section of land, and God actually, through this incident, shows that he's even more generous than what they would have initially anticipated, more generous than what Abraham even knew. So what's the particular danger? What's the particular sin then? Well, look at the end of verse 5. Do not take us over the Jordan. We've already come into our inheritance. We like it here. We're happy here. It's risky for us to keep on the move. We're tired of living in tents. We're tired of having to go to battle. This is good enough. This is where we want to be. And God's response through Moses is to correct them, to point out that their desire to settle in that land is not the problem, but the problem is that their desire does not account for their responsibility to their brothers and sisters. That they're just thinking of themselves and ignoring their duty to others. And in a similar way, our danger is that we get to enjoying our own inheritance and that we can ignore our duty to others. And the text then speaks to this danger in four specific ways, right? So the danger is that in our self-centeredness, that we would ignore our duty to others. And what does the text tell us? And how does it correct that? Well, it corrects it, first of all, by showing the devastating betrayal that this is. We need to recognize the devastating betrayal that just enjoying our own inheritance while ignoring others is. So recognize the devastating betrayal, verses 6 through 15. And notice all the ways that this is pointed out. I mean, Moses pleads with them in verses 6 through 15, you've got to see what you're doing. For you just to say, hey, I've already got it good. I'm already content. We've already got a place for our sheep. We've already got houses to move into. We've already got barns to store our hay in. You guys can take care of yourselves. Look at all the problems that are inherent in that. In verse 6, he points out that's very divisive. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit at home, while you just wait here? You're dividing yourselves from the people of God. You're not taking responsibility. Secondly, it's discouraging. Look at verse 7. Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel? You're going to take the air out of the balloon. They're going to look. I mean, it's already a challenge to march forward. It's already hard to believe that with 600,000 troops that we can conquer this land. This is a challenge to our faith. And now you're going to say, go and do it with fewer troops. Go and do it with 500,000 roughly. Well, no, you'll be a discouragement to your brethren. You'll rob them of their heart. Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel? It's also verse 8, disobedient. Thus your fathers did. This is what, we've already seen this pattern. God's told you what to do. He's told you to go in and take the promised land. And now you're going to disobey against him. And ultimately, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, listen up. This is going to be disastrous and counterproductive. Verse 13, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. You think that by doing this, you're going to be able to settle in your homes. Well, let's remember our history. We've done this scene before. It's going to, you think that by camping out and staying that you'll be able to rest securely, but that's not what our history teaches us. This will actually be counterproductive, and you'll end up taking even longer to be able to settle because God will send us for another 40-year loop in the wilderness, maybe, right? We don't want to mess with that. We don't know what God would do to us this time, but don't mess with it. And ultimately, this will be destructive, verse 15. If you turn from away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Once again, when we come to a text like this, we're faced with our own temptation and tendency to individualize our relationship with the Lord. To say it's just about me and my own relationship with Christ, and to ignore the fact that the decisions that we make actually impact others. Now, sometimes we're so generous as to say, well, I do understand that my decisions impact my wife and my kids. Okay, yes, that's true, no doubt, but this text is showing us that it impacts others in the body of believers as well. And God is calling them to see and calling us to see that there's a threat. A threat when we're just wrapped up in our own inheritance, when we're wrapped up in our own blessings. They risked displaying that their heart was ultimately one of disobedience. And we risk displaying when we're just content in the blessings that we've already received. We risk displaying that our heart is not really the heart of Christ, the heart of love, the heart of service, the heart of giving, the heart of sacrifice. And the threat to us is that we would display that we're entirely unlike the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who was home, able to rest with the 99 sheep, and yet went out because there was one more sheep that needed to be brought in. And we, when we get discontent with our own spiritual condition, with our own blessings, with the good things that God's done for us, and that's enough. I don't need to press on anymore. There's a threat to us, and we actually can devastate others in the body of believers as well. God wants you and me to recognize that when we're just content in ourselves and the blessings that he's just given to us, that it's actually a threat to the unity of the body. It's a threat to the spiritual livelihood and well-being of others within the Christian community. That's the way that the passage starts addressing this danger. The second thing that God calls us to here in addressing this, after we recognize the consequences, is in verses 16 through 19. And that's a call that we are to commit to help. What's their response to this rebuke from Moses? Well, we actually see a significant encouragement, don't we? Because whereas other rebukes have been met with, well, that's fine for you, Moses, but who are you really? Right? Why should we listen to, think back to the call of Joshua and Caleb to, no, God's going to give us this land. Let's march into the land. What do you know? You're just two young guys. We're going to listen to the other 10. In this case, actually, we see that they hear the word of warning and they're sensitive to the leading of God. They came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones." And at that point, Moses' heart must have dropped. "We will just stay here? Here we go again." But that's not the end of what they say, is it? Verse 17, "But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land." Notice what they say. Notice what they promise. "We're going to go armed. We'll arm ourselves. We're going to continue to participate in the battle. Secondly, not only are we going to participate, but we're going to go at the front. We will go before the children of Israel. We're going to put ourselves in the place of the greatest danger. When we could be resting at home, we're actually going to put ourselves at more risk." Remember, Reuben and Gad are not at the forefront of the marching assembly, right? When Judah's at the front. And they're saying, "We'll go at the very front of the people of God. We'll march out. We'll put ourselves in the place of great danger. And we won't return until God's promises are realized." You and I also need to commit to count the cost, to help one another, to commit to help those who have not realized the same joy and completeness of their inheritance as you may have realized. And that means recognize that there's personal risk involved. It's always easier to sit at home. There's blessings to enjoy at home. There's going to be sacrifice involved, giving up things that are good to enjoy. It would have been great for them. Let's just stay home and enjoy our farms. Let's watch our children grow up. Isn't this nice to have a bed to sleep in and to be able to sleep there again the next night and the next night and the next night? It'd be nice after 40 years on the road to settle down, right? But they weighed the costs. They counted those costs and they committed to help. And in a similar way, we are called in repentance to join others in obeying, to join in committing to help others in their walk with the Lord. And the simple question is, have you committed to helping? Are you committed to helping others in their quest to enter the kingdom of heaven? Are you committed to helping others enjoy every benefit that Christ has purchased for them? So we commit to help. We recognize that it's devastating if we don't. We commit to help in our repentance. And then, verses 20 through 27, we actually prepare to help. Really, this is scattered from verse 16 all the way through the end of the chapter. But notice that just because we commit to help doesn't mean that we're automatically ready to help. They had a particular situation where for them to help, they needed to leave their families and livestock behind. They needed to make preparations so that their wives and children could be cared for, so that they could be safe, so that the sheep wouldn't just run free, all of these sorts of things. They also needed, verse 20, to arm themselves. So there were logistical concerns for them to attend to. But no doubt there are also spiritual concerns as well. Because in order for them to cross over and to lead the way, to go at the forefront of the marching army of Israel, they had to have faith. Faith that God's going to use us, that he's actually going to give us an Israel victory on the other side. They had to have faith that God would protect their lives, that they would actually get to come home at the end of this war that they were called to engage in. They had to have not only faith, but love. Love that extended beyond the borders of their own personal life, their own personal lot, their own personal farmyards, that I love my brothers and sisters and the other tribes of Israel, and vision to see what would need to happen in order for victory to be won. So you and I can commit to helping and say, like, yeah, it's a good thing to help others grow in the Lord. It's a good thing to win others to Christ. But there's also preparation that needs to be done, isn't there? Some of that preparation is getting our own houses in order. That if we're not living in harmony with people under our own roofs, if we haven't made preparation for the relationships that God's given us specific responsibility for, we shouldn't be out helping the whole neighborhood, right? So there's preparation, just like they needed to get their sheep pens ready and cities so that their wives and children could be taken care of. You and I are called to make sure that things are squared away on the home front. We also are called to have appropriate training. They had to arm themselves for war. And there's a need for us to be learning and growing in our ability to know the Scripture, to defend the Scripture, to explain the Scripture to others. We too are called not only to external type preparations, but to heart preparations. So for instance, if you're going to commit to share Christ, it requires belief. It requires the conviction that God actually has elect people out there who He's calling to faith, who He's going to save. It requires love. It's easy for us, isn't it? It's easy for us within the four walls of our houses, our comfortable lives, our air-conditioned lives, within the four walls of our church to say, hey, things are pretty good. And to forget about the call to love those who are without Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's the unhealthy who need the physician, the sick who need the physician. So not only are we to commit to help, but also we need to prepare to help. And then fourthly, as we address this danger, God calls you and me to remember the sacrifice that's been made for our inheritance. There's a couple different ways that the passage points us in this direction. The first is that whereas Reuben and Gad could look around and say, hey, this is a good place for us, let's just relax and stay here, they needed to remember that it wasn't just their two tribes or these two and a half tribes that had won the victory. Right? In fact, in just the very last chapter, 1,000 troops from each of the 12 tribes went out to defeat the Midianites. The conquering of Gilead had been an effort of all 12 tribes. And so for Israel to say, well, or for Reuben and Gad to say, well, good enough for us, we'll just stay here, you 10 go on your own way, is to forget the sacrifices that had been made for them. But also it's interesting within the text that Reuben and Gad join and go, and they're highlighted and go at the forefront. And let's remember who Reuben and Gad are. Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. It's the firstborn of Leah. Gad is the firstborn of Bilhah, who was Leah's servant girl. And remember how Jacob got himself entangled with his, not only his two wives, but with their two servants as well, fathering his offspring by four different women. But here we have two firstborns leading the way. And what's that illustrating for us and teaching us? Well, you and I have an elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, an elder brother who had his inheritance. And Jesus did not need to come to earth to suffer and die, to go to war on your and my behalf, because he was poor and didn't have an inheritance of his own. He didn't need to come to earth to suffer and die and go to war on our behalf, because heaven didn't have enough worshipers. That somehow he just felt like, there just aren't enough worshipers here. He had myriads of angels, the seraphim, worshiping him, and he could have created more if he wanted to, just with a spoken word. Your and my elder brother, even though he had his inheritance and didn't need anything else, was willing to leave that inheritance for you and for me. Remember earlier I said that the sin of Israel in this situation, the sin of the Reubenites and Gadites, was not that they liked their inheritance. It was an unwillingness to go and to help, right? That they were writing a story for themselves that wouldn't require self-sacrifice. In a similar way, we could say Jesus was not in any way at fault to enjoy the inheritance that he already had. It was a good inheritance. He'd been enjoying eternal fellowship with the Father. He had all that he needed. And yet the call of the Father for him was to go and to lay down your life. It wasn't robbery for Jesus to be with God, to be equal with God. And in fact, he returned back to that inheritance, of course, after he came and won the victory. But he sacrificed that inheritance temporarily and even more than what he called the Reubenites and Gadites to sacrifice, because he ultimately, of course, laid down his life and he sacrificed his inheritance so that you and I might inherit also, so that we might have a place in the promised land. And he gave the ultimate sacrifice, of course, of his body and his blood. And that's why then the call of this passage for you and for me is to sacrifice in order to help others. It's actually encouraging in the book of Numbers, the times that we encounter times where the people of God obey, isn't it? Because sometimes we can read the scripture and just say, well, I guess nobody ever obeys, and it's good that Jesus did. Well, no, they did it, didn't they? The Reubenites and the Gadites went forward, went at the head of the army. In Numbers 22, if you want to see how Joshua 22, if you want to see how the story ends with Joshua saying, you've kept your word, you can go home now. Go back. Thank you for your help. You've helped us conquer this land. You've put your lives on the line. Go and now be blessed. You and I are called in a similar way to sacrifice to help others. We started off the service in the book of Philippians, and actually we could read about three chapters of the book of Philippians to see this pattern played out in the life of Paul. Paul talks about in chapter 1 that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and he recognizes I'd be better off dead. And personally, right? Personally, I'd rather be with Jesus. Personally, I'd rather not sin ever again. Personally, I'd rather leave this battle behind and go to glory. But he says then a couple verses later, but for you, it's more needful, it's better for me to remain. It's helpful to the church. My inheritance, what's he saying? My inheritance is secure. I'm content in what God's given to me. I can die and go and be with the Lord and be happy, but it's good for me to be here. And why does he argue that with them? Well, he's setting up for in chapter 2 when he will say, don't you then look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let's talk about why you shouldn't do that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on the form of man, and became obedient even to the point of dying on the cross, and has received exaltation as a result. And so therefore, you join Christ and join with me in sacrificing for one another. Don't merely look out for your own interests. And of course, he goes on to talk to specific people specifically, right? To Euodia and Syntyche, who are arguing with each other and fighting. He's saying, don't look out merely for your own interests, Philippian church. Paul doesn't tell us that as he wrote those words, he was thinking about Numbers 32, but he may well have been. Because, see, it's the spirit of Numbers 32. It's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and leaving behind his inheritance that fuels and is to fuel the spirit that would lead you and me to engage in the work of evangelism. That there's always risk involved in evangelism. And that it's always more comfortable to sit at home enjoying our own inheritance. And you can also always have the excuse. If you're a sheep farmer, you know that there's always one more fence to build. There's always a fence to mend, a barn to paint. Work to be done to get my inheritance the way it should be. For you and me as believers, there's always more work to do, right? We can always stay home and do another Bible study. We can always sing another psalm, and those are important things, but the Lord calls us also to love one another and to have concern for the lost. There's always more work you can do on your own soul. And you can do it so much that you ignore younger believers. They'll figure it out on their own. I've got to worry about me. And the call of Numbers 32 for you and for me is not that we wouldn't enjoy our inheritance. No, we're to rejoice in the great gifts that Christ has purchased for us and given to us. But that we need to be willing and ready to help others receive and enjoy their inheritance as well. And remember, even as God asks you to do that, even as he commands you and me to do that, remember that you will never be asked by God the Father. You will never be asked by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be asked by the Holy Spirit to sacrifice more than what you've been given. Why could the Reubenites and the Gadites confidently go across the Jordan River and help Israel do what Israel was called to do? Because their inheritance hadn't really been won by them in the first place. It was a blessing that God gave. And if God was going to revoke that blessing, they were going to lose it anyway. In a similar way, when we take spiritual risks to enter the battlefield on behalf of unbelievers and younger believers, to help our brothers and sisters who have gotten entangled in sin in different ways, we're never really risking something that we attained for ourselves anyway. And what we have is secure because Christ purchased it, because the Father gave it, and because he sealed it through the Holy Spirit. to us. People of God, rejoice in your good inheritance. Enjoy the green grass of Gilead and all the ways that God's provided for you. And say thank you to him. We praise you, God. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, Psalm 16. But in the midst of enjoying the good gifts that God's given you, the blessed inheritance that he's given to you, don't lose sight of the opportunity, the privilege, the command to sacrifice for others as well, so that they too might enjoy the blessings of Christ. What a great God we have. And may he bless us as we do this for his name's sake. Amen. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that your firstborn son was not content to just enjoy his inheritance and to watch from afar as we struggled or would really have been unable to obtain our inheritance. We thank you that Jesus, instead of sitting at home, marched forward and marched not behind us into battle, but marched at the vanguard, going to battle even on his own in order to secure our inheritance. And we thank you, Jesus, that you not only went to battle on your own, but that you were victorious, and even as you laid down your life for us. And so, God, we ask that we would have the mind of Christ, that same spirit that was in Christ, that same mind that was willing to sacrifice even to the point of death, would be in us. And that we would not merely look out for our own personal interests, but that we would look out for the interests of others. Show us ways that we can do that. Prepare us to sacrifice to that end. Prepare our hearts to be poured out in love for one another and for the needs of the world. Show us ways, Lord, that we can progress in this, we ask. And lead us to victory, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing now Psalm 24. Selection A, and Psalm 24 is a psalm, a victory psalm, a psalm in which the great King of Glory